Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We are going to pick up in the book of Hebrews. We're going to finish up chapter 5. And actually, the verses we're going to pick up in chapter 5 roll right into the idea of chapter 6. So that chapter break in there really breaks up what the author is talking about. So we'll read that in just a minute. So in just a moment, I'm going to call on Brother Hall to lead us in a prayer. Thank you. Wednesday is usually, I've been at work all day. It's kind of a low energy when I get here. So I hope you don't need a teacher with low energy. So I'm going to try to amp it up a little. But one thing I would like to do, and maybe this lesson aligns well with this, is I'm going to try to get a little more class participation, but unfortunately I'm going to have to give you the mic to speak. So I need you to raise your hand, but I would love some input from the class as we talk about some of the things today that really deal. I think as you read this chapter, there should have been something you should have personally gotten out of it. I mean, this just strikes to Christians today. A lot of these things we say, well, these were the Jew. You know, these were people from a Jewish background. But I think really some of the teachings today well apply to our state. I think we should all be able to relate to that. So I've kind of put some of the slides together that are kind of open-ended and some asked questions. So please, like I said, raise your hand and we'll get the mic over to you. And I know most people hate talking in a mic, but it'll help everybody here and those that are listening online. So thank you for that. I'd like to just start off with kind of I wanted to ask, I kind of gave you a challenge last week as we talked about studying Hebrews. And the back screen's not on, so I'm going to have to kind of stand a little closer here until we get it going. But I recommended going back and reading through the chapters and really seeing the flow of the book. So I guess I'll put you on the spot. Did anybody go back, and maybe you were already doing it, but you go back and read it, and if you hadn't been doing that, hopefully you saw the flow of the book. And you know, a lot of times you can just imagine dropping in the middle of a book, in a chapter of a book, and you haven't read anything that's gone before it. Would it make a lot of sense? Or even going and picking a verse out and trying to figure out what it means and not really knowing the context of what the book is about. I think that's part of the problem, especially when you get to some of these larger books. We got 13 chapters in Hebrews, so it's kind of hard to do that. But if you follow that flow, especially in these first few chapters, I think it'll really help you understand why is he talking about this now? He brought this up like 3 chapters ago. Why is he talking about it again? I think we can see that connection a little easier. So I would, especially while we're still we're going to finish 6 today, so it'll be a little easier if you can do it now. Go ahead and get reading on the next section and try to read the whole book up to chapter 7. I want to remind you again of our a way to break up the book, and we've got another slide that has a lot on it with outlines, but really this pattern that the author has of raising an argument and then exhorting the readers. So we see that over and over again. And I listed out those in the last lesson. He argues Jesus is greater than the angels. And then he exhorts them to be obedient to the Son. And in 3:4, Son is greater than Moses. He exhorts them, don't make the mistake of the Exodus generation. Chapter 5, the Son is able to be priest. And the exhortation is, don't be spiritually immature. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So we've just finished the argument that Jesus can be the high priest. And now we're going to talk about this exhortation that he's giving that really goes, it kind of breaks his thought as he talks about it, and then we'll pick up with what he originally was talking about in chapter 7. So I just wanted to do a quick review of chapter 5. Up there on the outline, it says, the Son is able to be priest. So we talked about the fact that for the Jews, it would have been difficult to understand or even think that the king would also be a priest. And we mentioned a couple of reasons. Why was that the case? Very good. Teresa just said they were separate. They were actually two different tribes. In the law of Moses, it was designed that way, that the Messiah would come from David, whose tribe was Judah, and then the priest would come from Levi. So those roles were apart. So this would not have been, this might have been a difficult thing for them to grasp, but this king was also able to be priest. And we went to this verse, really the last part of Psalms 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what was our lesson about on our last lesson? Yeah, it was that first part of that, end of that verse, isn't it? He's really saying, I think we mentioned last week, he is going to spend the next few chapters talking about this one verse. And so in chapter 5, he really breaks down this idea that Jesus is a priest forever. And we mentioned a couple reasons why, qualifications of a priest. What were some of the qualifications of the priest that we mentioned last week? We really mentioned two basic ones. For the Jews, their priests had to be Levites, but
they had to relate to the people.
Yeah, they had to be one of the people. And why do we say that this priest needed to relate to the people? Excuse me? I don't have the mic out yet, so you're okay to answer. Teresa? Right, good. And a couple ideas in there. He was making sacrifices. He was the mediator between the people and God. And we often can think of the priest, and we think, well, he's the one that had to do all the sacrifices. And if we just think about that, we kind of lose what the real focus of the priest was. He was interceding. He was making a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He was that mediator, and we gave some examples of that, Moses, and the point that you want your intercessor to be someone that's favored by God was important. And so, you know, that idea ties into that argument that's made in that chapter. So we mentioned he's one of the people, and the other part of being one of the people is that he knows what the people are going through. I think one of the verses in there mentions that he's able to sympathize with the people. He understands their weaknesses, knows what they're going through, and as we think about Jesus, that's why he needed to be one of the people, so he would understand what we go through. And that's what that last verse in chapter 4 talks about, is that we have a high priest that knows, can sympathize with us, that knows what we go through, and it should be a great blessing for us. And I'm going to pull the mic out.
There you go. Ideally, of course, a mediator needs to be equally related to both parties in a dispute or in a difference. But God knew the impossibility of that for any mere human. And so by His grace and goodness, He simply accommodated Himself to Aaron. And Aaron was responsible for a little higher standard than the normal people. He had special robes that he had to wear. And he was forbidden some things that the ordinary people were allowed to do so that he could be more like God. And he had on his mitre the words, holiness unto the Lord. So everything was possible was done to help him to be like God. And he had to offer sacrifices for himself before he even offered for the people to try to make himself acceptable to God. But all of that was a temporary arrangement until one priest could come who would be equally related to both God and man. And that's mentioned when he speaks about him being the Son of God, but also the Son of Man.
Very good. And I'll say one other thing that, as we think about what the high priest, in that time would have been, I mean, what was the situation for the high priest at that time? I mean, we talk about the weakness of the high priest. Well, they died, but what kind of leadership did the Jews have at that time? It was terrible, wasn't it? It was just that contrast between the high priest that we have in Jesus and what they would have had is just so stark. Yes, very good. All right, so what was the second qualification that we mentioned as being needed? Very good. He had to be appointed by God. And that's really what this verse is talking to, part of it. He combines it with another verse, or he mentions the verse in Psalms 2 where he says, "You are my son." And then the God that said, "You are my son," is the same one that says, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. So just a quick overview of what we talked about as far as that first line of Psalms 110:4, that you are a priest forever. And so that is where we kind of pick up, where he, I think the last part of, and we get to it But this idea that he wants to talk about, there it is, verse 10. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's kind of how he ends that section that we were just in. That's in chapter 5, verse 10. So he starts to talk about the second piece of Psalms 110, verse 4. And that's where we kind of pause for today's lesson. So let me see if we talked about that. A high priest, supremely qualified, compassionate, chosen from among men and called by God. And just some amazing verses there around the things that Jesus went through as he was on this earth. And one of the points we made was it wasn't easy for him. It was hard. And he learned, it said he was perfected. He learned obedience. And that idea of it being difficult to follow God's will, but going ahead and doing what He requires is part of what we learned from those verses there. And here is the slide we talked about those two qualifications. Let's see. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So I've asked James to read for us. He's going to read the first couple sections here. And we're going to pick up in chapter 5, verse 11, and then we're going to read to 6, 12. And what I would ask you as we read through this, think again about how does this apply to me? What can I pull out of this? And that will help us as we make some points about this passage. All right, James?
About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produce a crop useful for those for which sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its ends it is to be burned.
I read three more verses, through 12, please.
Though we speak in this way, yet in this case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
All right, thank you. So that section there's a lot happening in those verses, but basically we're talking about the problem of spiritual immaturity. And we're going to talk, we kind of outlined it in these sections. Spiritual immaturity, onto maturity, a warning against apostasy, word of encouragement, and then the certainty of God's promises. And then once we finish that section, that gets us into this follow-up to the order of Melchizedek. And that's kind of the first question I have for you. The author wants to explain the rest of Psalms 110:4. What's the problem that we see here in these verses 11 through 14? Not mature. They are not have not gone beyond the foundation elementary principles. What other word is used there for them? Unskilled. Excuse me. Dull of hearing. And when you think of dull of hearing, what would what's some things that I think we have that in just a minute. I'm going to hold on that comment, but we'll come back to that dull of hearing in just a minute. But what's the root cause of the problem? Right. They haven't exercised their senses properly was the comment that was made. And it's a problem with them, right? It's something that they are lacking that they should be doing. And I ask this question, are there some things in the Bible that are hard? Of course, there is a lot of things that we really have to work at and study, and we may not figure everything out. But this is not the case here. I mean, it's not that these things were too hard. It was something was lacking on their part. And I gave an example. I was trying to decide whether to give the example as for my child or if I should use it for myself, but I'll just leave it open-ended and you can decide how it applies to you. But you ever been to a class, I'll say I was in a physics class, and it was really tough. And I got my test grade back, and I didn't do well. So, you know, physics is a hard class. So, you know, it may just be the material's really hard. But what else can it also be? Yeah, I didn't. Somebody said you didn't apply yourself. You didn't prepare. Maybe you didn't learn those elementary things that you needed, like as far as math, to be able to go in there and complete the course. So I think what we're talking about here is, you know, these students just have not applied themselves to what they needed to do. And speaking of, and now that I've got everybody feeling guilty, I'm going to go and give you the assignment for Sunday, because we are going to have we're going to be talking about something hard, and that's what the author even says. It this is hard, but you should be able to hear these things. And in fact, he's going to tell them anyway, even though it's going to be hard. So what I'd like you to do beyond just reading Hebrews 7 is to go back and read Genesis 14. And that's where you'll find the story of Melchizedek. And there's not really, you'll be surprised, there's not a whole lot of verses there to go on. But we're going to build on some of those ideas that we do have there. So write down, read Genesis 14. It's actually an exciting chapter. So you'll read it really quick because there's a lot going on there. It's a lot happening and some exciting reading. So read that for Sunday. Don't be dull of hearing. So so some of the contrast there, just kind of laid them out. A student versus a teacher. A babe versus a full-grown man. If you think of it, you know, also with that is they can only take milk versus solid food. And if you think about that analogy, if you're a grown man and you got to have somebody standing over you telling you what you need to eat, maybe it's a dietitian that's telling us what to eat, but if you need somebody to, you know what you need to eat. No one needs to tell you. You're mature enough, whereas a baby, they take what they're given. And the final point is unskilled. Someone mentioned unskilled in the word of righteousness versus someone exercised to discern between good and evil. So that's really the different sides of this that we're talking about. That we should be like those that know God's word, that have used it and are experienced in God's word, and what a blessing that is. And these people are being called out because they didn't do that. They're on the other side of that. Any comments on that section there?
It's the purpose of the church to develop, in the fourth chapter, people that so they'll no longer be like children or like ship that tossed to and fro by every wind that comes along, but speaking the truth, being aware. In fact, it doesn't even really, the original doesn't have speaking the truth, it just has truthing. Mm-hmm. They become so familiar with the truth that they just automatically recognize error in contrast with things that are true. And the church should develop people, but sometimes they're not willing to be developed. And each of us has to participate in Bible studies and even discussions privately, ask questions and seek answers so that we'll learn how to apply the Scripture.
Very good. Any other comments? Joe, we're going to give you to you, Joe.
I was just going to say a little what Brother Hall just said. It's a matter of mind and attitude, putting those two together and having a desire to learn and want to exercise that.
Very good. And we see, I mean, there's all kinds of analogies to sports. If you have talent and you don't have the desire, that's not going to go well. Anything else, James?
Here's the expectation that God wants from us, is to learn more.
and not sit to where we are. Yes, you're saved, but he wants us to grow and be useful. Not, and you know, some people say, oh, you know, just love. Yeah, love is a part of it. But to have this knowledge, mm-hmm. so you can battle this world and the lies that are being told. Because Satan's not going to come at you with things that are just absolutely false. Some grain of truth in there, some things you're going to have to sit there and go through and figure out. And the only way you're going to do that is to go through the scripture and really dig in there and exercise those things, because they're just not always going to be black and white as far as, is this thing wrong, is it right? It may not even be something that's right or wrong. Is this thing the best?
Mm-hmm.
You know, would this lead me to what the Lord would want me to? So there's some bigger questions that have to be answered sometimes, and you just can't just flip and say yes or no in these things. And so the expectation of God for us is to grow. So that's, you know, another, I would say, burden, but this is what God would want for us.
Yeah, a couple things I would add to that, and it's one of the points we'll get to a little later, is they were doing things. In fact, they'll be commended for some of the things they did do, but in this verse, you know, they're being rebuked because they were not a complete Christian. So it's just not about showing love and helping people. There's another expectation that God has, and that's what we see here. Because just in the same passage, we'll see, you know, they had been doing a lot of good things. All right. So let's get into these next verses. And there's a couple of these passages that are kind of difficult. And actually, as you read some of the explanations of this, you'll read very different things on what people think it actually means. I think we can understand what the point is. And sometimes some of this speculation about what very small parts of the passage mean, you know, I don't know how useful all that is, but this idea of elementary principles of Christ, there's a couple ways that people interpret this. They think of just the elementary principles of a Christianity. So there would be, you know, we can, especially as we look at that second pair, and by the way, these things are actually in pairs as they come across, so part of that is how are they hooked together? And as we look at repentance from dead works and faith, we can see how those fit together. But a part of the discussion, are these just things just in Christianity, or is this a list of things that were taught in the Old Testament that Christ corrected or built on as he did his ministry here? So that's a couple of the different ways that people look at this. I don't know if it changes much of the meaning in any of these, except maybe the second one with the laying on the hands, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But was repentance from dead works something that was in the Old Testament? Yes. How about faith toward God? Did we see that in the Old Testament? Taught in the Old Testament? Definitely. And if we had a little more time, I'd mark 1:15. The doctrine of the second pair there is the doctrine of washings. Some translations have baptism. Who has baptism in their translation? We got a few. I think the original word that's used there is baptismos, which is not the common word used for baptism. So that's why a lot of times this is translated washing, doctrine of washing. And even though we're talking about washing, we're talking, that also would include baptism, the true way to cleanse ourselves from sin. So I think that goes together. But is washing something that they did in the Old Testament that was taught? Yeah, and even at the beginning, the priest was supposed to wash in the laver. That was one of the commandments. And by the time Jesus had come around, they had these really wild ceremonies around washing. And Jesus actually talks to that in Mark 7. You can go back and look at that. But what is the point that he makes as far as washing, the washings that they did? What did? Yeah, didn't clean. It washed the outside, but it didn't clean the inside. And so that's where that distinction with baptism, where we are really cleansed of our sin, where that would take place. This second part of that, and the laying on of hands, I've seen some explanations of that this may be that the priest would lay their hands on them and somehow they would be cleansed. Some people believe that this has to do with spiritual gifts also, and that obviously would be a an issue for them and people could struggle with. And then also this idea of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Was this something that we saw in the Old Testament? Yes, definitely. And it's something that Jesus talked about also. So I think we see, you know, however we kind of read this list, I think, you know, we see that Jesus talked about these things and clarified them. And in fact, you know, we had a sect of Jews that didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. So we see that they still were struggling with these things, even after Jesus came. So I want to jump into this next section here, and I want to read this verse again. And if you just read right through it, there's a lot going on as we... well, first of all, before we leave that, anybody have any comments about the last section? Kind of rush through that, but let's look through this verse. And this is another verse that people have problems with because of just how stern the warning is there. The word used there is impossible. So let's begin in chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and harming and holding Him up to contempt. So if we look at that verse, there's some descriptions of those, and I found this chart that kind of pulled those out so you can just look at the sentence, for it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they, and if you look at the right, crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put Him to open shame. And if we look at that first list up there, they were once enlightened, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What is that describing? A Christian. And I think as we think about this once saved, always saved philosophy, somebody didn't look at Hebrews to come up with that. I mean, this is a person that was a Christian, that enjoyed all these things, that has fallen away. So that's part of what I wanted to show you as we look at those. But I wanted to go back and just say, especially around this idea of it's impossible, what is the context of what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews? Especially as, what was the warning that was given in chapter 2? Drifting away, drifting back into Judaism. That was the warning that was given. So as we think about that, those verses we just read, and understanding that the warning in chapter 2 is going back to Judaism, that's going to help us kind of figure out what is happening in these verses. So what would be true if they went back to becoming a practicing Jew? Yes, sir? Right. Christ would be of no effect to them. That's a good way of putting it. So I wanted to turn over to Acts 2:36 and just read a couple verses there to kind of drive this point home. Acts 2:36 through 38. And then this is the day of Pentecost. This is a familiar verse to us. 3,000 people repented and were baptized. And 2:36 tells us why that is. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what did they realize as they repented here? This person that they thought was a criminal that they had just crucified, he was the Son of God. And that is what caused them to repent and become baptized. So think about that as we talk about what they're doing. They're going back to Judaism. So in effect, that statement, that confession, that repentance that they made because Jesus was the Son of God, they're denying that. And so as we think about they crucify Jesus again, I mean, doesn't that make sense? That they're crucifying, they've rejected Jesus as the Son of God. And as we think about it's impossible, how is it impossible for somebody? What's the difficulty that somebody that has been a Christian, that they've felt they've tasted of the good things of Jesus Christ, and they saw the blessings, and they've left it. What's the problem there? What? Excuse me? There is no other Savior. There's no plan B. There's no other way to get there, right? And the bad part is they've experienced those things and they've thrown them away. So it's very difficult. It's impossible while they're in that state. Be careful how I say that. It's impossible when they're, if they're rejecting the Son of God, there is no way for them to repent. And I saw it stated one way that their repentance apparatus is gone. There's nothing there. There's no way to do it. So that's what these verses are talking about. Yes, ma'am. Very good. I don't think I can recap that in a sentence, so you're just going to have to ask Vera what she said after the class. But the other thing I would add, have you ever seen somebody and you think, oh, they're just such a good person? I think they'd be really easy to convert. We run into people like that. They seem very moral. They're a very good person, but without the knowledge or the acknowledgement that Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't matter what their life is like. They've got to be able to accept that fact. Yes, sir. That's good. So what a couple of people have mentioned, but up there, the first point there is no plan B. Without Jesus, there is no way to get there. And what is the end of those that reject the Son of God? Yeah, I think there's a pretty stern warning there. Yes, sir. Very good. It's not somebody just kind of backsliding a little. This is someone that's totally rejected. And I think another thing to point out in that verse, if you look at, let's see, I'm in Acts here. If you look at the wording in there, it says they are crucifying the Son of God. All these other things are kind of past tense, but as I read that, it says they're still. They're still rejecting God. They're crucifying Him over again. That's the verb tense as we look at those verses there. That they still, they've rejected Jesus and they're not turning back. All right. So I'm going to just kind of briefly go through this next section on the encouragement. You know, this was a very stern warning, but he also says, what does he commend them for? We talked about this a minute ago. What good does he say about them? The work of love, unselfishness. So they were doing things, and I think he's trying to, you know, he says, I guess I better turn back over there. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So I had to be an encouragement, especially after that last warning, that that he knows they've done a good thing, and God knows that they've done a good thing. The author has confidence in his readers based on their acts of unselfishness and the character of God, that God knows what they've done. And I think another thing we see in here throughout the book is just how concerned the author is for them. He knows them. We can just see that. And we can talk a little bit about the words used and the affection that he has for them that we see in those words. But just know that as we go through here. He knows these people, and he's concerned for them and cares for them. And then this last section has to do with the certainty of God's promises. And an example is used here of Abraham, and I think I'm going to just look at verse 13 here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless and multiply you." So in this verse it says God swore by himself. That's what's in Genesis 22 when he makes this promise, and it happens right after he asked him to offer Isaac. And he had made this promise to Abraham before, but this time he says it with an oath. And you know, what kind of reads strange in here is that God had nobody to swear by. First of all, why did God give an oath here? Right, and I think if we look at these verses, it has to do more with him coming down to man to, you know, to show him how certain it was, because God does not lie. His promise was sufficient. His word is sufficient. But he did this extra step just to show how certain they were of these promises. And why do men need oaths? Why do people swear by something higher, or they have to swear by their gods? Excuse me? Yeah, it was because people lie. People are wrong. It was really supposed to have some accountability there, I guess, was the reason they had these oaths. And that's why they swear by something greater, to hold them accountable, we just talked about. And we already talked about that, so we're doing good. What are the two unchangeable things mentioned in verse 18? He cannot lie. And the two things are his promise and his oath. Those were the two unchangeable things that are mentioned there. And I think we recently had a sermon on patience. I vaguely remember that. But what an example Abraham was of that. Just things up to think about. The promises that God made. And even though it was with an oath and the promises of God, you know, Abraham was patient, and he waited on those promises, and he was willing to even offer Isaac. It's an amazing faith that he had, and a great example. And we learned about God fulfilling His word. What is kind of to conclude? We're almost out of time. What is a Christian's anchor? Hope. Yes, very good. And it's kind of an interesting, we read about this anchor and the idea of hope, and our hope is beyond the veil, and the image, you know, of an anchor down in the water, but this anchor, you know, going up behind the veil into the heavens where Jesus is waiting for us. And he's our forerunner. So beautiful image there, and hopefully you had some time to study it. We will pick up with Melchizedek. It's going to be a tough topic, and so prepare, and we'll talk about that on Sunday. Thank you.